As you can see, we're on Hebrews, in Hebrews 6. If you turn there, please. We're in verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Got a lot of young parents and others who probably have been parents, maybe grandparents. Now, I ask you, what do you do after this is done? After you've applied, and of course it's always just and loving, right, and fair. After you've applied your corporal punishment, what is it that you do? Rather, what is it you should do or should have done? Great big bear hug, right? Discipline the child and then just reassure them through your hug and through your words that you do indeed love them. Last Sunday, I think I mentioned it in closing, I felt a little bit like a parent offering corporal punishment to his children, this flock. And this morning, therefore, I want each of you to come up. Let's just give a big hug, everybody. Come on up. One at a time, I'll reassure you. No one's taking me up on it. Wow. That hurts. No, we don't have time. We don't have time to get a hug to everybody. But I just want to make something clear. I did not say you were not a friendly church, okay? I said we missed this individual. That was very unfortunate. And by the way, that wasn't the only app. I hope that wasn't the only application out of that whole text last week as well. I didn't say you were not a friendly church. I'm just saying here is an area that we can all grow more. Because some people are exceedingly good at this, way better than even myself. Others are kind of average, and the rest of us, you know, we know that we struggle in that area. So hopefully you felt challenged by that. So, just as most of us, when we spank our children and then hug them afterwards, this is what God does to us. He gives us spiritual spankings to our bottom line and then reassures us of his perfect fatherly love. And I think it's fascinating because this text, that's exactly what the author of Hebrews did with his readers in this text. If you recall, last week he was pretty brutal, right? You're slow to learn. Ouch. You're slothful hearers. You're slothful doers. He said that you are the spiritual equivalent of infants drinking spiritual milk. That's some rough words. And then in chapter 6, a part that we're not going to cover, he said to them, he warned them so sternly, don't fall into apostasy. And those who do fall away into apostasy, quoting, he says, can never be brought back to repentance because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. So very strong, stern warnings. But then verse 9, what we just read, the author gave them these amazingly reassuring words. He says, even though we speak like this, even though I'm kind of rough on you, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. And this is the only time in the whole book of Hebrews where he calls them dear friends. So we know he applied these warnings, he applied these spiritual spankings, and now he wants to literally give him a spiritual hug. As a father to them, he wants to reassure him of his love for him. Now, not that his readers weren't having issues, they were. Some of them were slow to learn. Not that they could not fall into apostasy, because that certainly could happen, and that's a warning to all of us. Some of us could actually fall into apostasy. But he wanted, after these warnings, to give them this powerful reminder of his love for him, and more importantly, God's faithfulness in his promises. And it's this reminder that I see as a reassuring hug that comes after this spiritual spanking. The reassurance of God's faithfulness falls closely on the heels of his loving discipline, which was kind of a spanking, exactly the way it should be. We have loving discipline and then loving reassurance. And what is this hug from our Father? Specifically the phrase that we're going to focus on, we'll get to it eventually, is this verse. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. We need our souls to be anchored. We know what it's like to get pushed around by life. We can feel like we're not anchored, like life is drifting away, that our souls take a beating. So we need to be anchored to something that's firm and secure, something that cannot move. We need to find ourselves again and again in a place that is safe and secure. So let's see this morning how the author moves from these very stern warnings to this anchor for the soul. He begins in verse 13 with one of his favorite topics, Abraham. Patriarch Abraham figures prominently in Hebrews. He's mentioned 13 times in Hebrews. So he really likes Abraham. And he likes, we know, this book of Psalms better than all the Old Testament books. And he loves the whole Old Testament, we've already seen. But out of all the characters, he seems to have a special fondness for Abraham. Let me read 13 again. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Now, those of us that had been through the Genesis series, I think this theme should be familiar to us that is implied from this, that is referenced in this text, in this verse. The example that is cited here, the specific example, is from Genesis 22, and it's that portion where Abraham's faith was tested, where God said, go sacrifice Isaac, go up on the mountain and sacrifice your only son. And let me read that portion for you. Read it together. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Ethan, a few days ago, they're going through the book of Hebrews for quizzing, and he said to me, Dad, isn't that a strange verse? Verse 13 where it says, because there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. And I said, yeah, that is. That's a rather odd verse. Only the Lord could say that he swore by himself. Growing up, I had this friend named Scott, and Scott liked to tell tall tales. And I could tell, I could usually tell when Scott was telling a tall tale because he'd get all excited. Then after he told the tall tale, he would say, I swear this is true. Give me a stack of Bibles. I swear this is true. And I'm like, calm down, Scott. I believe you, brother. I really didn't, but, had to calm Scott down. He's swearing on this theoretical stack of Bibles that I never saw him go and get. And in the same way, if you're a witness in a courtroom to this day, they still ask you to take an oath, right? The kind of the basic oath that probably changes in all courtrooms. Do you solemnly swear to tell the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? I think the courts, some of them stopped using the Bible long ago. Maybe it's still an option in some of the courts. But imagine if you're an atheist, right? And you are asked to swear to tell the whole truth, so help you God, all the while that you have a hand on the Bible. Now if you're an atheist, do you see the problem with that? Do you see? You're asking, you're being asked to take an oath to swear to tell the truth on the Bible, which you don't think is true, and in God's name, who you don't even think exists. Do you see the problem with that? It would be like us asking us to take the following oath. Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you, Mickey Mouse? And some of you are thinking, Mickey Mouse isn't true? What are you telling me? Actually, there is an atheist website that cautions fellow atheists not to swear on the Bible or in God's name because of that very reason. They don't believe them. But our author knew full well this ancient practice. It goes far back as probably as human history. This ancient practice of swearing upon something greater than yourself. And such an oath, the author says, puts an end to all argument. That's it. If you can find something greater than yourself and you swear by that, that's it, man. That is the truth and nothing but the truth. But there's nothing greater than God, praise God. So he has to swear. He can't swear of something outside of himself, so he has to swear by himself. I swear by myself, declares the Lord. Furthermore, the context of this exchange between Abraham and the Lord, you notice, Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And you know that Hebrew phrase, right, that goes along with that? Jehovah Jireh. And recall, remember what was happening here. God's command to sacrifice Isaac placed the promise in peril. How would God fulfill his promise to Abraham to multiply his descendants if Abraham obeyed God's command to sacrifice Isaac? If Isaac was killed, the promise would die with him. But God is Jehovah Jireh. God is the great provider. So I ask you again this morning, do you know God that way? Do you know God as Jehovah Jireh? And especially, do you know him on Monday? And he's Jehovah Jireh on Tuesday. Not just Sundays. Do you know him as Jehovah Jireh in your daily life? Now we have this struggle. We have kind of an Abraham struggle. We can't figure out how is God going to fulfill all those great promises to us while we're in the midst of these great difficulties. Because we look at our difficulties and we see the progression of them and we say, wow, I don't think that's going to work out so well. I don't see how God is going to keep his word and get us through these difficulties, through these difficult decisions, through these what seems like an impossible command to obey. I look at what God has put in his word and I say, I don't know if I can do it. If I obey this command, I'm going to miss out on whatever it is, fill in the blank. Do you see? There are things that we want to do, these fill in the blank things, but we know we can't do them because they're forbidden by God's commands. And then there are other things where we don't want to do things. If I obey this command, I'm going to be forced to do this. These are things we don't want to do, but we feel that we're compelled, or we ought to be compelled by God's commands. So we have this tension between what God continually commands us and all of our needs and desires. And they conflict, and we feel like Abraham caught in between. Now, I've actually heard, and I've heard this more than once, Christians say something like this. I know that whatever it is, fill in the blank, I know such and such is wrong, but God is a loving God, and he will what? Forgive me. So I can just kind of pretend that isn't there because God is going to forgive me. That is presumption. That is presuming upon God's grace. That is cheap grace. Furthermore, I want you to understand that God will never ask you to do something that would contradict another one of his commands. So there is no such thing as being in between a rock and a hard place. It doesn't exist in God's economy. He can't have you do this command and also this command and have those two contradict. It's impossible. He will never put you in that kind of a place. Just because you can't figure it out how it's going to work out, it will work out according to God's promises. But how do we know that God will fulfill his promise? Now, we know the Sunday school answer to that, right? Sunday school answer is always what? Come on. You've been through Sunday school. The Sunday school answer is always Jesus or God, right? That's always the answer to the question. So how will God fulfill his promise? How do we know? Because he's God. We know that's the easy answer. We know that it's true, but we tend to need more information than that, don't we? Because otherwise, every Sunday I could say, God will fulfill his promises. He will meet your needs. Go in peace. Some of you are thinking, hey, that'd be a nice short sermon, but we're not going to get that. You see, we know that we are supposed to know that he will keep his promises, that he is the only one who is worthy of our worship, but our faith is continually slipping. Someone said to me this week that all of our troubles, all of our discontentment, ultimately go back to a lack of faith. How true that is, I could not agree more. But we also, the two of us agreed upon, is that we don't need more faith. It's not like, again, I've got to add to my faith somehow, but what I need is a bigger vision of God. Because our faith is bound up in our vision of God. Small God, small faith. Enormous God, enormous faith. You cannot and must not separate those two. He smashes our preconceptions. He ought to smash your preconceptions. That's what you ought to do when you encounter the Word, when you come into it and hear a message, that your view of God ought to be smashed, and you take what you think you had a big God, that's smashed, and he's bigger. And so it goes. And this is why verse 17 is so important. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear. To who? To the heirs of what was promised, that's you and me, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Let me stop there for a second. And you notice the two uses of the word unchangeable, of the unchangeable purposes and two unchangeable things by which it is impossible for God to lie. Both of these, you see, are related to God's character. God is unchanging. Theologians use the word immutable. We're just saying God is immortal, God is invisible. We could add the word immutable. God cannot change. And what that means is he's not fickle. He doesn't say one thing one day and then do something else the next day. He doesn't say he's going to give this promise and then not fulfill that promise. He doesn't get grumpy. His character never wavers. He is an anchor in a world of uncertainty. That's what it means when God is unchanging. God is immutable. But what are those two unchangeable things? It says there are two unchangeable things. And at first I only saw one, the promise. But there's actually two, and the two are this. First of all is the promise, and specifically to Abraham, you will have many descendants. And then the second unchangeable thing is his oath. I swear by myself. Therefore, every promise that God speaks is by definition perfect and unchanging. But because God knows that we are weak in faith, that our faith slips, what he does, you see, is double the certainty of that promise by swearing an oath by himself. Again, as the author says, there's nothing greater by which God could swear, so he swore by his own character. Do you see? Every promise is not just certain, it is in a sense then doubly certain. Now, we all remember the story of Gideon. And when I say the word Gideon, what's the first thing you remember? What's the first word popped in your head? Fleece. Yeah. Yeah. And that's kind of a shame in one respect that the whole story of Gideon comes down to a fleece and just this idea of discerning God's will, because that's ultimately is not really the purpose of that story. It's about how God makes a promise to help him defeat the Midianites and how that works out, etc. But nevertheless, the fleece is an important part of that story. And God said, I will destroy the Midianites. And Gideon says, how do I know? Well, why don't you do this, Lord? I'll put out a fleece, and I want the fleece to be wet, but the ground all dry. That works out perfectly. Gideon asks a second time, Lord, will you make the ground wet, but the fleece dry? And, of course, what happens, we know this request is fulfilled perfectly. So how do I know, Lord? Well, here are your two fleeces. Now, why did Gideon do that? Was God's word not sufficient? He said, I will do this. And he says, how do I know? What happens when people do that in Scripture? Oftentimes it doesn't go well, right? Oh, ye of little faith. You know, Moses says, I can't speak, and God rebukes him. It doesn't always go well. But God was so patient with Gideon. He said, how do I know? I'm going to put this fleece out, Lord. And it's fulfilled perfectly. That ought to have been enough, right? Wasn't one fleece sufficient? No, he did it a second time. And interesting, in that story, God did not chastise Gideon for asking for a first fleece. He did not chastise Gideon for even asking for a second fleece. Why? I think because God knows we're weak. God knows that our faith slips. God knows that we are like the man who said to Jesus, Lord, I believe. Help me, Lord, in my unbelief. I'm only like 10% there. I need you to make up that other 90%. I don't have the faith I need. I don't see you as this just smashingly huge God. Call it grace, if you will, what he did for Gideon, what he does for us. Call it mercy. But as much as you and I struggle in our faith, we must know that God is on our side. See, he doesn't want to just say, oh, you have little faith. How could you not doubt? He wants to come alongside and give us that other 90%. He wants to make up what we lack even in our own faith. Therefore, God gave this promise to Abraham. He predicted its certainty by swearing by himself. Therefore, I think I can confidently say, by extension, every one of God's promises is not only certain, it is doubly certain. But I read something in my personal devotions this past week that I think works against our faith in God's promises. And the story is from Joshua chapter 11. You probably remember when Joshua and his army, I mean, they're just marching through the promised land. Jericho is behind them, and Ai is behind them, and they just keep mowing down all their enemies just as what? God predicted, just as God promised. And all the people in the Canaanite lands are fearing him. And they hear, do you see what's happening? They're just like this massive steamroller. Nothing can stand in their way. So all the kings gather together. And scripture tells us, doesn't tell us how many, but it gives us all these regions. So it literally could be dozens and dozens of smaller provinces and smaller kings. And they all unite forces into this one massive army. And this is how it played out. They, that is maybe dozens of armies, came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That's, notice, as many as Abraham's descendants. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. There's another amazing, difficult promise to believe, probably. And then the Lord adds, you are to hamstring the horses and burn their chariots. Now, as you can probably guess, the Lord fought for them, and they defeated this enormous fighting machine. But you notice the last sentence there. That really struck me. You are to hamstring the horses and burn their chariots. And I think, why? Why would God have issued that order? You see, if I'm in charge, that's not the way things play out, right? If I'm in command, that's not the way I would have done things. Because you understand, Israel didn't have not even one chariot. They maybe had some horses, no chariots. And if they defeated this united fighting force, they could do what? Not only take their possessions, take all their valuable weapons. They could have themselves all of these chariots, all of these horses, which were what? In their day, it was the equivalent of ancient tanks. Do you see? It was the most powerful weapon. In fact, to this day, the main battle tank of the Israeli Defense Force is called a Merkava. Any guesses as to what the translation of that Hebrew word Merkava is? Chariot. Very good. It is called a chariot. So what would have happened if Joshua had taken possession of all those foreign chariots and war horses? Do you see, these powerful Merkavas would quickly have become the center of their faith for Israel. And King David knew this when he wrote Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. You see, in order that the Israelites would not trust in the promise of horses and chariots, the Lord ordered they be destroyed. Hamstring those horses, burn all of the chariots. And in the same way, the struggle we often have in our own faith is that we're depending on our own Merkavas, our own chariots, our own horses. We cannot believe the promises of God because those things are in the way. Our own self-confidence, if you will, is literally standing in the way. Now, I don't know what that is for all of you. It's going to be different for all of us. But I know for guys, a lot of our confidence, a lot of our identity, who we are, is tied up in what? Our jobs, that's right, our jobs. And in this economy, I know some of us are just painfully fearful of losing that job, of getting laid off from that job. And if that's the case, I realize that that's a reality, it's a possibility. But if your worry is just becoming so obsessive, could it be that your paycheck is your chariot and horse? It is what you're depending upon. Moms tend to have their identity in what? Children, right? If our children fail at something, I'm a failure. It's a mom. If our children succeed, guess what? Man, I'm successful. Man, that's good. Could it be that your children are your Merkava, your chariot and horses, that which you put your faith in, that which you identify in, rather than God's promises? But because God has sworn by two unchangeable things in which God cannot lie, then, as verse 18 says, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Now, I want to key on that word fled here for a moment. It's really important. The word fled is the same word that's used for someone who is a refugee fleeing from either persecution or even certain death. And I think the word is so appropriate here because that's what really we are, right? We are refugees. We've got no other place to go, you and I. We are refugees fleeing to Christ to ask for mercy, to ask for clemency, to ask for sanctuary. Now, if you're a believer, you've already been granted amnesty. Amnesty would be a forgiveness of crimes and sins, a wiping away of all sins. We have amnesty. What you and I need on a daily basis is asylum. You see, we need a safe place to abide. We need a sanctuary for the soul. And that's exactly what we have. Verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, finally, we get to answer the question, why Jesus is an anchor for the soul. We have an anchor for the soul because our hope, that is in Jesus, has entered into the inner sanctuary with Jesus. Jesus went behind the curtain. Jesus entered the inner sanctuary. And who goes in the inner sanctuary? The high priest, and only the high priest. And when does he go into the inner sanctuary? Once a year on the, what's it called? Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. Interestingly, in 2 weeks, on October 8th, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement will be celebrated again throughout the world. It's that one day of the year, as we just said, where the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies behind the curtain. Now, most Jews around the world who celebrate Yom Kippur really don't understand it. They don't really care what's going on there. They're not Orthodox Christian. They're casual Jews. But again, there are the Orthodox Jews who take this very seriously. It is the number one high holy day. And this is what some of them will be doing on that high holy day. Since there is no more temple, no more sacrifice for sins, they will be engaged in this self-flagellation. They will be engaged in trying to make atonement for their own sins because they know no other way. But by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, don't look at this and say, poor, stupid people. But rather, look at yourself and say, by the grace of God, we know different. And it's only by the grace of God we know better. We know that Jesus went into the inner sanctuary once for all. And we also know that he did not go in there carrying the blood of a goat or the blood of a bull, but rather his own body, his own blood. Jesus brought his own blood, offered it on the altar. Jesus went before us, the text says, and Jesus went on our behalf instead of us. This is why we flee as refugees to the sanctuary who is Jesus. It is a literal sanctuary. It's a sanctuary where the blood of Jesus was poured out. It's a sanctuary where we can flee to take hold of that anchor for our soul. But understand, the sanctuary is only for people who are desperate. It's only for people who are desperate to take hold of that anchor, who are desperate, who are so tired. They've got no other place to go. They're so weary, they've got no other place to flee. They are so beat up by life, they've got to run to Jesus. And I confess, I don't feel that way every day. But that's the kind of Savior we have. I hope that you would turn your desperation and not go looking for more chariots and more horses. don't go looking for another answer. Flee behind the curtain. Enter that sanctuary, that place of rest with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beautiful perfection of your word. It's inerrant, infallible. You said and you did. You said again and you did again. Perfect fulfillment of all of your promises. And then you give us this double certainty. You say it will be happened, then you swear by yourself. These things are true. And Lord, we are heirs of all of your promises. You died and rose again. You said you're coming again, and you will. Father, help us to run into that sanctuary. Lord, we need to not just know that it's there, but experience it and feel that we have this place of asylum and rest and anchor for the soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.